And we will come to Jeremiah chapter 21. We've been making our way through the book of Jeremiah, and you remember, and if you actually look on the back of your outline, it provided the outline of the book for you once again. And I hope that doesn't overwhelm you when you see all kinds of information. It's there just to be a help and a reference to see how the book is compiled in its entirety. And you remember that the first half of the book is really a collection of sermons that Jeremiah delivers over the course of about 40 years of ministry. And they're not necessarily arranged chronologically. There are some sections that seem to go together. For instance, chapter 18 and 19 focused a lot on pottery and the repentance, and then Jeremiah's laments over the persecution he faced. We enter a new section here in chapter 21 through to 23 that's really focused in on the wicked kings of Judah and the false prophets of Judah. And sandwiched between those two sections of messages given to the wicked kings and then a message given to the false prophets, sandwiched right between them in chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, is a beautiful sermon about the righteous king who's coming. And so we will get there, but I just want you to see where this fits in the whole of the book. This is this week and next week will be two sermons preached on what Jeremiah says to the wicked kings that have not been ruling in the fear of God. And then we'll come to the righteous king in 3 weeks' time. Now, as we look at this section, and really it flows all the way through chapter 21, 22, but I had to pick a point to break it off. So we'll finish in verse 9 of 22 this morning. And as we do so, I want you to have one main thought as we work through the whole text, and it is this. God's plan for Israel in the Old Covenant was that they would be joined together with Him in a marriage covenant, Him and His nation, to proclaim to the nations around them how good it is to be united with the light of the world, to walk in His light, enjoy His relationship, His fellowship, and experience His blessing and goodness as He gave them a land and promises and all the provision that they needed. That was God's good plan in the Old Covenant. Israel and Judah fails in that because they repeatedly turned away from their God, away from their spouse, and they went after false gods and said, we'd rather serve them. And so Israel and Judah have failed to cling to the light. And that as a result, darkness has permeated their city and their land. And that's why the judgment is coming on them, because they love the darkness rather than the light. Does that sound familiar? Consider John chapter 3. And Jesus is teaching on that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light because then they'll have to repent of their sin. And that's what's playing out in Judah. So let's come to our text, and we'll talk about the light again at the end of the sermon, but let's look at the beginning here in verses 1 and 2 as we see the request of the king. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. So, here we get this first section of the text, and King Zedekiah is making a request of the prophet Jeremiah. He sends two messengers to Jeremiah. And so let's deal with each of these characters in turn. First of all, King Zedekiah. Now, I'm going to talk more about him next week because the section at the end of chapter 22 deals with a number of different kings by name. And we'll just put it this way. Earlier on in 640 to 609, you had the rule of King Josiah, a very godly king. He led the nation in reformation. And Jeremiah actually began his ministry during those days, and then he watched as Judah fell away quickly from that reformation. It looked like things were well, but the hearts of the people were revealed. As soon as Josiah died, his son takes over, King Jehoahaz, and he only reigned 3 months, and he is so wicked, the Lord sends him away captive after 3 months. It's like they go from Josiah and they revert right back to the way they were as soon as he dies. And so there's wicked King Jehoahaz, followed by wicked King Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, followed by wicked King Jehoiachin, who's the grandson of Josiah, followed by King Zedekiah, another wicked king. And he's actually the last king of Judah before their final obliteration under the hands of Babylon. And so Zedekiah is the last of the kings. This text, this sermon, is probably preached around 587 BC. Jerusalem falls to Babylon in 586. The siege began in 587. So this sermon that Jeremiah is about to preach probably is taking place just before their final fall. And Zedekiah is turning to the Lord at the very end, but he's doing so in a presumptuous way. Now, he sends two messengers to bring his message. One is Pashur, but he's not Pashur from last week. This is a different Pashur. This Pashur also really does not like Jeremiah. In fact, we'll read about him again later when we get to chapter 36, I believe it is, or maybe it's 38. He's the one that says, you know what, let's throw Jeremiah in the pit. So he is not a nice guy. He really does not like Jeremiah. Also, Zephaniah, who is a priest. So Pashur is a court official, kind of a political figure, and Zephaniah is actually the second most powerful priest in the land. So these two bring the message to Jeremiah, and look at what the king asks of Jeremiah in verse 2. Inquire of the Lord. Seek the Lord. Go to the Lord for us, and maybe he'll do a wondrous work, and he'll send the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, away. This is wishful thinking. Where is their repentance? Where is their brokenness over sin? Where is this an acknowledgement of God, we are a wicked people, please forgive us? It's not there, you're not going to find it, because Zedekiah doesn't care about his sin. You see what he's doing? He's sending these messengers and saying, oh no, we're besieged by the enemy. Maybe the Lord will do something miraculous and send them away. You know, could we just phone up the Lord and say, Lord, would you just do something like the Exodus from Egypt? That was great. You sent those plagues on the enemy and you brought us out of slavery. Could you do something like that? Or maybe the conquest, you brought us into the land and we had all these victories over Jericho and the walls fell down and then we fought these major battles and you rained down hailstones on our enemies. Could you conjure up something like that against Babylon? Or maybe, you know, earlier on with Hezekiah, he prayed and the Assyrian army, the angel of the Lord went in and slew 180,000 of them over the night and they packed up and Sennacherib went away. Could you do that again, God? No repentance, no brokenness, don't care about our sin, but God, would you do some miracle and help us out? Do you see that? Do you think people have changed at all since that day? Do you think people don't utter such presumptuous things to the Lord even in our own day? Lord, would you just do this for me? No repentance. No desire to truly come and worship before the Lord. Just, God, could you get me out of this mess? But look at what happens next in verse 3. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, thus said the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. The Lord answers the request of the king with the statement, I will turn you back. I will assemble them in your midst. I will fight against you. I will smite the inhabitants of the city. I will deliver King Zedekiah into the hand of his enemy. Wow. It's very clear what has happened here. King Zedekiah has led the nation to choose rebellion against their God. They have chosen sin instead of the Lord. They have chosen idolatry instead of the Lord. And there is no repentance in these people. They have chosen to make God their enemy. They have seen what the Lord said and what he says in his law and what he says about righteousness and what he says about worship. And what have they done? They've turned around and said, we're going to live the opposite of what you've said. You say to cherish life, we're going to offer our children in the valley to demons. You say that your temple is pure and holy and should be worshipped in this way. We're going to take physical idols to false gods and set them up in your temple. You said that we are your bride that is supposed to walk with you and enjoy a relationship with you and the sweetness and the beauty of fellowship with our God, and we are going to pray to the host of heaven on the roofs of our houses and bake little cakes that were stamped with stars and moons and things like that because they're worshiping the heavens. That's what they have chosen. And as a result of that, when the Lord says, I'm going to do all these things to you, it's because they chose to make God their enemy. They chose these things. And the Lord comes in righteous judgment, in righteous anger against all of their sin to punish it. The thing that really, really gets me is in verse 5. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, right? Now, all through the conquest, even during the plagues, those things were being done, and sometimes Moses actually literally outstretched his hand and arm. And what is that a symbol of? That's a symbol of the outstretched arm of God, his power and strength to overcome and prevail against his enemies. And those things were happening against the enemies of God's people. Now it's happening against his people because they have chosen to be enemies of their Lord and God. Heartbreaking. There will be survivors from the sword that strikes them, the disease that spreads through their city, the famine that falls on them, and the starvation. There will still be survivors, and they will be taken captive into a foreign land. Even the king himself, Zedekiah, is taken captive. Now, I can't spend long on this. I want to preach at some stage a sermon on Daniel 9. And I'll give that to you for homework this week. How about that? Read Daniel 9. As we see the king, Zedekiah, offering this presumptuous prayer, could you just take our enemies away, not realizing they're the enemies, right? Daniel actually prays something during that captivity, and he actually prays a prayer of repentance for the nation, and it is beautiful. And so if you want to see the correct way to repent over sin and turn to the Lord and then ask for his favor and for him to deliver you out of the hand of the enemies, Daniel 9 is the place to go. It's beautiful. But the king does not do that, and as a result, The Lord says, the judgment is coming upon you. Now we have to move on. We come to verse 8, and we see this word given to the people. So not only is a direct message sent to the king, but also to the people of Judah. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be given unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, I love this. This is a really central point of the whole passage. The Lord says to them, I've set before you a decision. Choose the way of life or the way of death. And what that language is, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, you can read this section, verses 15 through 20, where when the Lord is making that marriage covenant with his nation, he says that very thing. He says, I'm setting before you the way of life and blessing and the way of death and cursing. That's the words that he uses. And he says, if you walk in this way, you'll experience life and blessing and fellowship with me. And if you choose this way, you'll experience death and cursing and estrangement from me. What have they chosen up to this point? Well, they've chosen the way of death because they chose their idols and their sin and the rejection of God. And God is in this moment, even still, even though the judgment is inevitable, he's still giving them an opportunity to be saved. He is so merciful. He is so gracious that even when he is coming in wrath and fury against their sin, he still holds out to them, here is a choice. Will you go this way and live or go this way and die? Which one? That's the awesome mercy of our God, that even in judgment, he is able to extend mercy. And he says to these people, in their specific situation, at this specific time, this is the way to choose the way of life. Get out of that city and go and humble yourself before Nebuchadnezzar and ask him for mercy. They will live. Anyone that exits the city and goes before Nebuchadnezzar will live. Anyone that remains will die. Some may be spared, but many will be slain. Now, the Lord says his face is set against it for evil and not for good. That's more language that's used throughout the Bible. His face, his countenance should be shining on them for goodness and blessing, but his face is set against them for punishment because of their sin. Now the king and his government, when they hear Jeremiah speak these words to the people, you know what the king and government would say? That's treason. We're in the midst of a war. We're in the midst of a struggle. We need every available hand inside the city manning the walls fighting against Babylon. And Jeremiah, you're telling them to leave. That's treason. That's punishable. But the Lord said, anyone that wants to live, get out of there and go to the king. And what they would be acknowledging is this: if they believed the Lord's word and did what he said and left the city and went to Nebuchadnezzar, they would be saying this: we are sinners and God has brought this judgment on us righteously. And we are obeying the voice of the Lord and submitting ourselves to this foreign king because our God told us to do so. And they would be acknowledging in that moment they are surrendering to God's will. Nebuchadnezzar is not a good and godly man. He's merely God's instrument in this moment of judgment on his people. God is going to judge Nebuchadnezzar himself in later years. But in this moment, he is God's instrument and the people are called to submit. Now, We talk about all of that, and we have to zoom out for a moment. We have to leave the context and step to the side for a minute and zoom back in on what does that mean for us as Christians today? And this is what it means. The Lord has set before man today a way of life and a way of death. Listen to the word of the Lord Jesus. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There is a way of death and destruction. There is a way of life and blessing. There is a choice to be made. There's not a middle way. There is two ways. The way of death, the way of life. And every human being has the opportunity and the choice whether they will walk the way of death apart from God and rejecting Christ and rejecting the gospel, or they'll choose the way of life and follow Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says to Thomas and the other disciples when he talks about going away and then coming again. And Thomas says unto the Lord, "We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You will never come to God. You will never be saved from your sin unless you repent of your sin and turn to Christ and say, "You are my only hope. My trust is in you. You died on the cross. You rose from the grave. Only Jesus can save me. He is the only way. He is the only way to have life. He is the narrow gate. He is the narrow way. He is the one that I am following. He is the one that loves me and gave himself for me." And if you enter into a relationship with him, he brings you in that way, and you have fellowship and blessing with him, even in the midst of suffering and struggle. You have a faithful Lord who loves you and brings you in his way to eternal life. If you reject Christ, you have chosen a way of death and destruction, and you will face the just judgment of God. And his wrath that fell on his son who bore your sin will fall on that person that rejects Christ. They will bear his wrath because they've rejected him. That's the gospel. But the challenge for us as believers is this. Not only do we enter the way with Christ, we continue in that way. And the scary thing is with Judah, for a long time it was gradual digression into these patterns of sin. Sometimes it was a sharp drop-off into sin, as we see after Josiah's death. How do these things happen? By forgetting the way that we have been called to walk. There is an intimacy and a fellowship and a relationship that needs to be attended to. It needs to be inflamed day by day as you come to God's word and you open it and say, "I need this word today because I've chosen to walk in the way of life. And if I don't, I'm going to turn again to darkness and sin, and it's going to mess me up. And yet I can confess it and turn to my Lord, and he will help me again. But I need daily to be walking in the way with him." And so this passage is a challenge to us and a reminder. We have been invited into the way of life, into the light of the gospel. Let us not turn again to any darkness, but walk in the light and walk in the life that is ours in Christ. Now, we move on in our passage, so we go back in time once again, and we see the house of the king of Judah referenced in this next section of our text. And what I'll say to you is this. Sometimes when the house of David is mentioned or the house of the king is mentioned, sometimes it's a reference to the actual palace of the king, and sometimes it's a reference to the descendants of the king. And both of those things are in view here, and we'll come to verse 11 and see the first word of the Lord to the king of Judah. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David, thus saith the Lord. Execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. So, here a message is brought to the king, of Judah, from the Lord, and he's talking to the descendants of David, to the kings that have come from David's line, and he calls them to their duty. You look in verse 12, this is the duty of the king, to execute justice in the morning. In other words, first thing, the king would go down to the gates and sit on his throne, and the cases of the people would be brought. He didn't let it off till later in the day or the evening. First thing, the king goes down to the gates, and the people come in to bring their cases to him, and he delivers justice in the name of the Lord. He makes sure that those who are oppressing and corrupt and wicked and proud and selfish do not take advantage of those who are weak and needy. The king makes sure that the system does not benefit the corrupt, but instead administers justice to those who are weak and in a place of vulnerability. He is the one that sees and hears their cry and makes sure that their society is ordered in a just way according to God's law. That's the duty of the king. And by the way, stepping out of that into present context, that's the duty of our government. The duty of our government is to ensure that evil doing is punished and those that live peaceably and righteously are protected. And when the government deviates from that, they must answer to a holy God because he has appointed them to those positions. Romans 13 is clear. They are in their position of authority, whether they are a believer or not. They are in that position because God allowed them to be in that position. And they have to give an account before him, just as the king here is called to account. And so we come back and we see in verse 12 that at the minute, the Lord's fury is towards the king because of his evil doings, because he is not doing this, because he is not upholding justice, because he himself is wicked and corrupt. And so the Lord says, I am against you. And so notice the false sense of security that the king and many of his people share. What are they saying? What's the common, you know how people have these sayings when you're out in public and people kind of tend to say the same statements, whether it's about the weather or about sports. You'll hear people say the same kinds of things, right? And it just becomes a customary thing. If you're not from that culture, you come in and you're like, why does everybody say that? And you actually start to say the same kinds of things as well. And what are they saying? Look at verse 13. Who's going to come against us, right? Who's going to come into our habitation? Nobody can get into this city. Look at our walls. Look at our defenses. Look at us. We are built on a rock surrounded by valleys. There's only one way to approach this city, and we've got that well guarded. Nobody can come up against us. In my mind, when I was thinking of this, because I've not actually been to Jerusalem, I've not actually seen that location in person, my mind went to Derry. Have any of you been up? Probably more of us here have been to Derry than have been to Jerusalem. But if you ever walk the walls of Derry, they're impressive. And it's kind of built up on a rock, and there's water around it and things like that. And you think of yourself, that is a really strong position. But notice who's coming against them. Look at the verse. I will punish you. In other words, they look at the Lord and or they're saying to one another, who can come against us? We're secure in our city. We have these massive walls. We're surrounded by valleys. We're built on a rock. And the Lord says, I can come against you. I can come into your midst. And what did he say earlier? He said, I'm going to bring them into your midst. And so the idea is their false sense of security is going to crumble on the day of judgment. Step out of that into present day. Is that not true with people today? What is the thing that they place their false sense of security in? Their bank account? Their good deeds? The number of times they've prayed a certain prayer? The good life that they've lived? The fact that they've gone to church? The fact that they were baptized? The fact that they're better than that person? What are all the reasons people preach this false sense of security to themselves? The Lord says, but I'm against you. Now, for us as believers, praise be to God, what would we say? I have no hope except for Christ. I am in him, he is in me, and in that day, all I'll be able to say is, I love him and he loves me. That's the only reason I can come in. So that the Lord will look on you and say, welcome in. But the person that has built up this false sense of security, it will not stand in the day of judgment. It will all come crumbling down. And notice the Lord saying to the king in our text once again, there's this fire, there's punishment coming because of the fruit of his wicked works, and the Lord is going to spread a fire within the city and devour it in flame. And once again, an apt picture of the day of judgment. The king found that his security, his palace, his fortress, his power was what he truly treasured. And the Lord Jesus says these words, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you treasure, you love. If you treasure Christ and love Christ, it's going to change the way you view your life, your possessions, your family, your work. It's going to change the way you view how you go about day by day living. If you love your treasures instead of Christ, it's going to change the way you go about your day-to-day living. Why wouldn't you lie and steal and cheat? I find it fascinating. I talk with people on the street, and they say to me, I ask them, you know, what is good and what is evil? And I had somebody say this recently at the market. Maybe I shared it already with you, but he said, we shouldn't lie. We shouldn't steal. We should be kind. And I said, okay. You say that's the way society should be. This society says lie, steal, and don't be kind. And that's a good way to live because you get ahead. So which one's right? You can't just say we should all be this way and give me no foundation for that just because you think that's a nice way to live. And then these people over here say, well, we're going to live the opposite. Well, who's right? There has to be a foundation there to the worldview. And the foundation we have is in the gospel and in the law of God, which says this is how we ought to live, and this is where our hearts should reside. Now we come to the second word from the Lord. We approach the end of our text, and we see that the Lord sends another message to the house of the king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. So this sermon is actually preached in the palace of the king. And I want you to remember something with me. The palace of the king is one of the most glorious buildings that has been built in all of Israel. The temple would be greater, but the palace of the king was lined with cedars of Lebanon. The palace of the king is filled with all kinds of ornate tapestries and embroidery and all kinds of silver and gold, and it is a beautiful, beautiful place. When you consider architecture, when you consider the way they built that palace and the wood they used to line it, it is a glorious house. And this is what Jeremiah should say as he stands in the midst of the palace before the king of Judah and say, "Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then there shall enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire." We'll pause there. The second word from the Lord spoken in the palace of the king to that powerful man Zedekiah is this: structure your government, your kingdom, and your society according to the law of God. Justice and righteousness according to God's word. Delivering the poor and the needy and the helpless from those that are corrupt and wicked and selfish. Doing no wrong to those who are strangers in your land, to those who are orphans and widows, the most vulnerable people of society, you are to treat them with compassion and care. Do not shed innocent blood in this place, referring to the fact that some of the kings of Judah themselves had offered up their children in sacrifice, in human sacrifice. The Lord says, turn from that way and turn to the way that I have ordered for you to rule and to reign. Again, as we come to today, very fitting words for our governments and societies today, when we consider the widespread support for abortion, when we consider all of the corruption, all of the wickedness, all of the things that government does that are against God's law, all of the agendas that they push that go directly against His values concerning marriage and the family and so on. And I'll pause there and I'll come back, because I'll merely say this: we need to pray for our government, because if they do not repent, they will face a stricter standard of judgment in God's sight for the way they ruled. That's biblical. With greater responsibility comes a greater measure of judgment. And if they are unbelievers and they do not repent, they will stand before God one day and they will face a stricter judgment because of the way that they ordered those underneath their care. So we pray that they repent and choose a path of righteousness and choose a path of life by obeying God's word and promoting His gospel. Notice that the Lord calls the king to obedience, and if he obeys, continue ruling on the throne of David. If he disobeys, the Lord swears by himself. That is the strongest way the Lord can say it. If to swear an oath in the name of the Lord is the strongest thing that can be said, and he says, "I will swear by myself, I will make your house a desolate place. The house referenced here is most likely referring not just to the king's descendants, but even the palace itself. In this glorious building, the Lord will cut it down like a forest is cut down. It will be consumed in fire as a forest goes up in flame. And so there's this, even a poem that's given here in verse 7. It's a poetic thing that the Lord is saying. Verse 6 and 7, you are like a forest, you are like these beautiful places, and you will be cut down and burnt away if you will not repent and obey the word of God. Now we come to the last two verses. And this is a really powerful statement. As the nations pass by and look what has become of Judah and Jerusalem, it says, and many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Do you see the theme that is run throughout 21 through 22, verse 9? A way of life and a way of death. A way of blessing and a way of cursing. A relationship in covenant with God or a relationship rejecting God's covenant and choosing idols instead. And the Lord says that the pagan nations around Judah are going to look on the destruction and the smoke rising up and the walls that have been crumbled and the temple and the palace that have been set on fire and consumed and completely ransacked and the strain of refugees and exiles being taken into captivity by Babylon. And the nations around them will say, why did that happen to Israel, to Judah? Why did Jerusalem fall, that mighty city set on a hill? And the response will be this, because they turned from their Lord. And they chose not to walk in his way. And they chose not to obey his covenant. And they chose to reject his law and his righteousness. And they chose sin and idolatry and sacrifice to false gods instead. That is why they were judged. That is why they were destroyed. That is why the wrath of God burned against this city. We turn back to that thought that we started out with at the beginning about the light. Israel was to be a light in this dark world, in covenant with God, so the nations around them saw the goodness of walking in life and walking in the light of God. They chose the darkness instead. Jesus said these words, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. See, the Lord Jesus went in our place to the cross because our sins were so great, and the only one who could pay for them was a perfect sacrifice, a spotless lamb. His name is Jesus. And he took that wrath, and he took that destruction, and he took that death that we deserved. And because he has done this, and because he has prevailed against the darkness of our sin and the darkness of death, he has risen victorious from the grave. He says he is light. And if you come to him, you share in his light. And he calls you out of darkness. He calls you out of the way you once lived. And he says, now walk with me in the light. He sets before you this morning the way of life and the way of death. The way of light and the way of darkness. And the beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus is doing with his church is this. He has made a new covenant with her through his blood. It's not the old covenant dependent upon their obedience between them and the Lord and their following of his law. this new covenant is made in the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, your work will never save you. Only Christ's work will. Only Christ's blood will wash away your sin. Only Christ can make you righteous. And if you will walk with him, he will set us up as a light, shining with his light in a dark world around us. Listen to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Your good works don't save you. Your good works are a reflection of the light that is shining in and through you in the midst of the dark world around us. And so because we've been invited into a new covenant, because that covenant is sealed with the blood of Christ, because it is done by grace alone, through faith alone, in his finished work, we now have received a new birth with the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, causing our light to shine in the midst of this dark world. You know what our tendency is? It's to grumble and complain and look at the war and look at the wickedness and look at the corruption and to get really gloomy about it. Our attitude should be this: God, come in justice and judge this world for its sin, but until you do, let my light shine brighter in the midst of this darkness. That light is the light you've given to me because of your Son. That light is the relationship that I have with you based on what you have done for me. And so this morning we are called to repent and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are believers already, we choose to walk in life with him, submitted to him, in loving fellowship with him, shining the light of the gospel in this dark world. We treasure and love Christ, who has saved us from wrath and has given us life, and we ask him to help us walk faithfully with him in fellowship this week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word you have given. So many years ago, this was proclaimed to the nation of Judah, and once again, it is proclaimed here this morning in our town, in our local church, in the west of Ireland, and the truth is the same. You are a just and righteous God. You are merciful and compassionate, and anyone that calls on you today, they're struggling with sin, they're wrestling with it, and they repent of it and turn to you. You will forgive and cleanse them of it if they come to you through Christ. Lord, for us as believers, we rest secure not in our power, not in our wealth. We rest secure in Christ alone. And we say, oh God, thank you that I am walking with you in the way of life. Help me to continue walking faithfully with you. Let your light shine through me in the midst of this dark, corrupt world. And Lord, bring more people in to Christ. May the gospel go forward with great power this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.